Let's take our Bibles and turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. This is the typical text that a pastor uses when he's going to teach on something that you already know. Second Peter chapter 1. Simon Peter says in verses 12 and 13, "Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder." This morning, I want to hopefully stir you up by way of reminder as we get ready to begin a new phase for our Sunday school time. And what we're going to do is we're going to take our Sunday school hour and we're going to transform it, at least for the time being, into a time of corporate prayer. Now, over the years, we've looked at prayer many times. We've regularly looked at prayer. I've regularly preached on prayer. It's one of those things that is part and parcel of the Christian life and of the church's life. In fact, even as recently as when we were in Acts chapter 4, verses 23 through 31, we looked at prayer. We're going to be looking at prayer again in the next few weeks as we finish up the armor of God. It's interesting that Paul does not take a corresponding piece of the armor and attach it to prayer. He simply tells us we need to pray. We'll also be looking at prayer as we proceed through the book of Acts. And so we are not unfamiliar with prayer in this place. Now, as we approach the subject of prayer, there is obviously what we would call closet or private prayer. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus contrasts the way his disciples should pray with the way that the Pharisees and the hypocrites pray. And he says, when you pray, enter into secret, into your closet or into your private chamber. And we know that private prayer, personal prayer, is absolutely vital for our communion with God and our growth in holiness and in his grace. Private prayer is absolutely critical. It is, for us as individuals, our spiritual life's blood. But there's also corporate prayer. And corporate prayer can take place in a number of different ways. You can have family prayer. When you are praying together as a family, in a sense, that is a form of corporate prayer. And so as mom and dad and the kids engage in prayer together, there is a way in which a little church participates in corporate prayer. There's also prayer that could be characterized as small group prayer. Over the years, we've had groups that have just voluntarily and somewhat spontaneously met together with two, three, four, five people, people that are in the church together, and that small group prayer could also be characterized as corporate prayer. And then there's also organized prayer that is on a smaller group level. I think particularly of what we would do for Sunday school, what we just did. That's a form of corporate prayer. A number of us pray for requests that are brought forth. Think of Friday mornings. The men meet at 6 o'clock. We spend some time in something that sets our heart right with God, discuss it for a little bit, and then usually spend about 40, 45 minutes in small group prayer. It's organized, but it's a form of corporate prayer. Then, of course, there's the kind of prayer that takes place when the whole church is gathered, and that takes place, for instance, when we have a worship service and one person leads. The idea behind that is not that one person is praying, but the whole body through that one person is praying, and in that sense, that too is corporate prayer. Now, the elders have discussed for a while using their Sunday school hour as a time of structured corporate prayer. And in order for us to enter into that with a proper frame of mind and a proper frame of heart, we need to do three things. And we won't be able to do them all today. This will be spread over today and the next week. First of all, we need to be reminded of the priority of corporate prayer for the life of the church. Secondly, we need to look at guidelines for corporate prayer. And then thirdly, we'll look at the structure for our corporate prayer. And so we begin, first of all, with the priority of corporate prayer for the life of the church. Now, if you take your Bible and turn to the book of Acts, I want us just to see, and I thought about just giving us a sketch of these, but I want you to see them with your own eyes. I want you to read these texts with me and let the weight of these texts sink in. Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, starting in verse 12. This is right after the ascension. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. When they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. That is Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. And then if you go down just a little bit in the same passage, you'll see that as they came to the place where they needed to make a very important decision on choosing who would take Judas's place, verse 24, and they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show which one of these two you have to occupy." And so we see from the very beginning, the early church was committed to prayer as a priority. They prayed as they waited for the coming of the Spirit. They prayed as they were watching for the outpouring that Jesus had promised. No doubt those prayers often would revolve around the very thing that Jesus had promised about the coming of the Spirit. Then when they came up to an important decision, they spent time in prayer again. And the idea is that they were of one mind. As they gathered together for prayer, it was the most demonstrable evidence of their unity together as they joined their hearts and their voices together to pray. If you look at chapter 2 and verse 42, this is after the great day of Pentecost and a great harvest of souls. The church had grown, by the way, from a very comfortable 120 that could fit into the upper room. Now they were into the thousands. And all of a sudden, that marvelous little comfort level of the small group had now disappeared as there were thousands of them. But notice verse 42, they, that is those who had received the word and were baptized, were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and literally in the Greek text, it's and to the prayers. That is probably Luke's way of saying, and to set times of corporate prayer, maybe even in the temple precincts. And so here, one of the marks of the church, if you look at those four things that Luke tells us, these are the four marks of the apostolic church. And of course, they were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, that is to the ministry of the word. They were devoting themselves to koinonia, which was more than just having donuts and coffee together or eating at the tail dragger. They were engaging in the kind of shared life together that koinonia really is intended to depict. They were also devoted to the breaking of bread. That is probably a larger statement regarding taking meals together and participation in the Lord's Supper. And then to the prayers. And so one of the things here are these brand new Christians, and one of the things that they are immediately committed to is to prayer. Chapter 3 and verse 1. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. Chapter 6, verse 4. This is when they had decided that they needed to establish, in a sense, the prototype of the diaconate. And this is what the apostles say: we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. One of the things that is unmistakable, and we'll stop there. By the way, you can continue to see this pattern through the whole book of Acts. The church continually gathers for prayer. And it was a commitment to prayer, and it was a commitment to prayer as a priority. This to them was as absolutely natural as singing and listening to preaching. It was something that was part and parcel of their life together. Now, what was the fruit of the church's commitment to prayer? Well, if we turn to Acts chapter 4, this is after Peter and John had been sent to prison, had been flogged, and then sternly warned, don't preach in the name of Jesus anymore. They have a prayer meeting at the end of Acts chapter 4. Isn't it interesting? A crisis occurs, the leadership is imprisoned, they're released. What is the first thing that they do when the apostles return back to the church? They have a corporate prayer meeting. And of course, you know what happens, and they pray this wonderful prayer that's instructive in and of itself. And then verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. The fruit of the church's commitment to prayer is seen in the fact that they were strengthened to face opposition and persecution. They saw success in the word. They saw the word go forth with power. And as you read the book of Acts, you can't help but to see that there's a connection between the boldness that was imparted to them as a response to their prayers by the Holy Spirit, along with a bold witness and a boldness then to face whatever that witness would precipitate, namely opposition or persecution. And then on top of that, there's also a connection that you see in the book of Acts, that as they prayed, it in a sense fueled the ministry of the word with power. There is an unbreakable connection between the fervent, earnest prayers of God's people as a body and the success of the word as it goes forth. And so that's what the apostles saw, and really throughout church history, that has been one of the things that has marked times of awakening and revival and reformation, is the fervent, earnest prayers of the people of God, and then the subsequent or consequent going forth of the word with great power. Spurgeon's ministry spanned 4 decades. And Spurgeon could look back over his ministry at the Metropolitan Tabernacle and could say, I don't ever remember one Lord's Day going by without a person being converted. And we had a church of 5,000. And when somebody asked him one time, what is the success of the tabernacle? He said, my people pray. There is a direct connection between the power of the word, the effectiveness of the word, and the prayers of God's people. More fruit, the early disciples saw the powerful hand of God at work, opening doors, answering prayers, and doing things that they could never expect. And we're going to be seeing some of these things in future times in our study in Acts. But of course, one of my favorites is Peter gets thrown into prison, and they're expecting him to be martyred. And so, what do they do? What does the church do? They have a prayer meeting. They gather together to pray. And what are they no doubt praying for? Peter's release. And the thing about the story that does so much good to my own heart is that God answers their prayers directly and immediately. And then when Peter shows up and knocks at the door, and the servant girl goes and says, oh, hey, Peter's here, everybody concludes she sees a ghost. But here you see the church at prayer, and you see God answering prayer. And throughout the history of the church, not just the apostolic church, but throughout the history of the church, God's hand moves mightily when his people pray. It is just one of the plain and simple facts of the way that God has ordained and established his universe. Jonathan Edwards, back in the early 1740s, decided that what needed to happen is that the churches of like mind needed to gather together for concerted prayer. And so the first Tuesday of every month was a day of fasting and prayer for churches in the colonies and in Scotland and England. And the fruit of those concerts of prayer was the Great Awakening. Now, Edwards would be the first one to say that when God is about to move, he sets his people praying. In other words, we should not think of our prayers as that which necessarily moves the hand of God, but we should think of God moving us to pray to move the hand of God. And so God does great things when his people pray. And as we read through the book of Acts, what we see is this commitment to the priority of prayer. And as a result, for us as Grace Community Church, we need to be a people who maintain prayer as one of our priorities. We talked last week about the centrality of the ministry of the Word in the morning and the evening, the importance of the proclamation of the Word and so forth. And we know that that's a conviction that we have, that we'll preach the Word, be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort. For the time will come when men will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, will accumulate teachers to themselves who will scratch their itching ears. But you, do the work of an evangelist. And so that's our commitment, and you know that we're committed to the Word, but I'm telling us this morning that just as we have a dogged, determined commitment to the priority and centrality of the preaching of the Word of God, that will mean nothing unless it is wed together with the equal commitment and priority to the prayers of God's people. And so, I readily admit, prayer is not entertaining. Prayer usually doesn't draw large crowds, except in times of revival and awakening, and when people are truly committed to it. Prayer is not something that people say, "Wow, the prayer meeting, it's so exciting. I can't wait to go because I love to pray." Now, there are some people like that, but I'll tell you, they're far and few between. But just because it's not a crowd pleaser and just because it's not really super exciting, although if Acts 4:31 happened, everybody would be here because they'd want to see that kind of thing. But I mean, prayer is one of those disciplines. This last Wednesday, we had our elders and deacons meeting, and at the first elders and deacons meeting of the year, we do this very painful exercise that's absolutely painful for everyone that's there, and we give our spiritual year in review. What did you do this year? How was your Bible reading? How was your prayer? So forth. What is your plan for this coming year? And it's a painful time, isn't it? It really is. Because nobody ever does what they intend to do, right? And you know the one thing that is absolutely consistent from year to year, virtually every one of us admits we have not prayed as we ought. As you look back over 2005, anybody here just say, you know, 2005 was the year that I nailed it in terms of prayer. It's a tough discipline. It's tough individually. It's tough corporately. It's an arduous discipline. But it is a discipline that is absolutely critical to the life of the church. In fact, the bottom line is forget that it's not a crowd pleaser. Forget that it doesn't attract great numbers. Forget that it's not an overly exciting thing. The fact of the matter is that corporate prayer is the business of the church. It is our business as Christians. It is our business as Christians who have covenanted together in a local body to be people who pray. John Murray, who was an incredible man of prayer, wrote, "Prayer is the very breath of spiritual life." And what's true for us as individuals is no less true for us as a corporate body. Charles Haddon Spurgeon has, every Monday night at the Tabernacle, they had a prayer meeting. And if I'm not mistaken, I believe that they usually had about 1,500 people in attendance at the prayer meeting. That's not bad. Spurgeon would give a very brief address before those prayer meetings, usually only about a 15, 20-minute address. Those addresses are collected in a book called Only a Prayer Meeting, which is the title of the first message. Spurgeon says in that message as he addressed the tabernacle, "Brethren, we shall never see much change for the better in our churches in general until the prayer meeting occupies a higher place in the esteem of all Christians." And so this morning is an absolutely unashamed call to each one of us to esteem the place of the prayer meeting in the life of the church and to make it a priority, not just a priority in terms of what's on the calendar, but a priority in terms of our own practice. I will tell you, as over this last year at the building on Industrial Way, we had that banner with that immortal quote by William Carey, "Expect great things from God, attempt great things for God." And I will tell you, both of those propositions are absolutely, utterly in vain if we will not pray. And so, will you pray? Will you make Sunday school a commitment to be present at, to pray? There may be times where you don't have an opportunity to pray. But understand that just because you don't get to pray verbally doesn't mean you get to pray. And that brings us to the guidelines for our corporate prayer together. The first one is redundant, Colossians chapter 4. And that should be Colossians 4:2, not 4:6. Now remember, Paul, who is Paul addressing in Colossians 4? Is he addressing individual Colossian Christians or is he addressing the Colossian church? He's addressing the church. Remember, and we'll repeat this over and over and over again, remember the New Testament epistles, with the exception of the pastoral epistles and Philemon, are addressed to corporate assemblies, local churches. And so in Colossians 4 and verse 2, Paul says, "To the church, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it, with an attitude of thanksgiving." The fact is that we have to be devoted to prayer. Now, notice what Paul says. Be alert in it. There needs to be, in a sense, a wartime mindset as we gather together for prayer. John Piper says that one of the reasons why evangelicals' prayer life corporately and individually is so weak is because we've turned prayer, instead of seeing it as a wartime walkie-talkie to call upon our commander-in-chief, we've turned it into an intercom to call for more comforts to be brought to the den. Paul says, be devoted to prayer and be alert in it. Second foundational principle, 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Verse 26. Paul says, "What is the outcome then, brethren, when you assemble, each one has a psalm, a teaching, a revelation, a tongue, an interpretation? Here's the principle. Let all things be done for edification. As the Apostle Paul addressed that wild Corinthian assembly, he wants to remind them that, listen, in everything you do, here is the governing principle. Here's the umbrella principle that should incorporate everything you do. Let everything be done for edification. You know, it's very easy for us to see how preaching and teaching is for edification. And it's fairly easy for us to see how fellowship is for edification. But we need to get into our minds that not only is corporate prayer a wartime activity, it's also an activity that is designed for our edification. And I will tell you, there are times, and this is, I find this especially true on Friday mornings, when you get together with two or three other men and you pray together, you're pouring your heart out with each other, and there's nothing necessarily sensational or spectacular about what's happening, but as you leave, there's a sense in which you have been built up. You've been strengthened. And that's what corporate prayer should do. It should be for our edification. Now, there are going to be certain guidelines that help enhance our edification in corporate prayer, and we'll look at those shortly. But remember, as we gather together, this is not, corporate prayer is not a platform for certain people to get things off of their chest. It's for people to gather together so that we can be built up in our most holy faith. Corporate prayer is designed to be edifying as we corporately, as a body, in one accord, commune with the living God through His Son, Jesus Christ, in the Holy Spirit. That is to be one of the most edifying things that can happen for us as believers. And so let's make sure that as we progress and proceed, that our prayer meetings are for our edification. One final foundational principle, verse 40. But all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. If all things being done for edification is the governing, controlling principle, then let all things be done decently and in order is, in a sense, the boundaries which Paul says, here's how you maximize edification. There's order. There's structure. I can't even imagine what the Corinthian church services must have been like. Although maybe I've attended some of those in the past, you get the feeling that it was just a wild free-for-all. And Paul says there's nothing edifying about a free-for-all. There's nothing edifying in chaos. Because God's not a God of chaos. He's a God of peace. He's a God of order. And therefore, if it is to be for edification, then everything must be done decently and in order. And so with those foundational principles in mind, let's move through some of these things. First of all, this is corporate praying. It is vitally important to remember that the one who is going to pray in the midst of a corporate prayer meeting should consciously pray in the first person plural. Now, that's not just some grammatical idiosyncrasy by somebody who's hung up on participles and infinitives. Okay? There is actually biblical warrant for us to see that intercessory prayer done corporately should be done in the first person plural for the very specific reason that the person who is actually praying is the conscious mouthpiece of the congregation in which they're praying. If you go to the great three nines, Ezra 9, Nehemiah 9, Daniel 9, you will find intercessory prayer on behalf of the nation. And what happens is there is a consistency in the first person plural, we. It is not just some little nuanced thing that doesn't make a whole lot of difference. The great corporate prayers of the Bible are in the first person plural because it is a conscious reflection of the fact that it is the body that's praying. I think probably the best way to illustrate this is if you're praying with your spouse about something that is a great concern to both of you, and all you say is, I, and you never say we, what have you effectively done? You have effectively excluded your spouse from the concern that you both share. The same thing happens in corporate prayer meetings. Now, some of you may not be sensitive to it, and I may be overly sensitive to it, but when we have corporate prayer times and somebody gets up and just prays, I, there's a sense in which I, and this is my carnality coming out, so take it as a confession, I'm thinking, you should have done your private devotions before you came to church. You're praying with the body. And so use the body language of we and us. Remember, corporate prayer is significant because when you stand to pray, and this is true whether it was in the Sunday school prayer time that we just had or in the hour to come when somebody comes to lead in prayer, what is happening is that the body is in one accord, their heart is in one accord, and their prayer, their corporate prayer, is being expressed through the voice of one. And you express that by saying we and us. All right? Now, let's get to something that's very uncontroversial. Let's get to women and praying. Okay. Let's see. How do I want to do this? Probably behind the pulpit where it's nice and safe. No. In many of our churches, and I mean those churches that adhere to the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, in the corporate prayer meetings, the women do not pray. And I'll never forget one time at a pastor's conference, one of the younger men brought up women not praying and said it with a very smug, "We don't let the women in our church pray," as if that was a like a great virtue. And at that point, Jack Seaton stood up, and Jack Seaton is one of the most seasoned, most godly pastors you'll ever want to meet. He's preached for us a number of times, and he stood up. Pastor Martin gave him the floor, and he simply said this, "I've been a Reformed Baptist longer than most of you have been alive, and the women in our church pray." And then he sat down. Now, I would say that during our times of corporate prayer, which are not directly attached to our worship services, first of all, we have never prohibited women from praying in those prayer times. And there's a reason for that. We are, as we get to farther along in the book of Acts, we're going to run up to some interesting little passages that will bring up some of these women issues, and the Apostle Paul addresses women praying and prophesying in 1 Corinthians 11. Now, if there's any passage in the whole Bible that I don't have a clue is what Paul's talking about, it's probably 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I don't understand the whole thing about head coverings. I don't understand the whole thing about hair. I don't understand the whole thing about angels. But there are some things in the text that are not hard to understand, all right? Now, I would say that, and my fellow elders, I think, agree with me on this. They can tell me if they don't afterwards. My understanding is that in an informal time that women have the freedom to pray, And that freedom is dependent on their own conscience and comfortability level. In other words, there may be some women that don't feel comfortable praying in a mixed assembly, and if they don't, that is perfectly fine. There may be others that do, and if they have the freedom to pray, then they should pray. Now, I would make a distinction in my mind based on 1 Timothy 2:8, and that is in the corporate worship where there will be the preaching and teaching of God's word, that it should be the men who pray and not the women. And so in the context of a Sunday school corporate prayer time, I would say that the women who have the freedom to pray should indeed pray. All right, next, praying and edification. The first principle for edifying prayer is that it has to be heard. Okay? Now, I don't just pull that out of the air, and it's not just common. It is common sense, isn't it? If it's going to be edifying, it has to be heard. But that principle actually comes from 1 Corinthians 14, where Paul is talking about tongues and interpretation and prophecy. And basically, he says, if something is unintelligible, how can I be edified and give an amen? Now, the same principle applies when it comes to prayer. And so one of the tendencies that we have is, some of you, like me, are incredibly shy and withdrawn, and you're very reclusive, and then there are others like Ariel that are just outgoing and vibrant and all of that. And when you stand to pray, if you're a little more reserved, the tendency may be to pray in a way that is very soft, very low, and nobody can hear you. Well, if all things are to be done for edification, you have to be heard. It has to be an intelligible prayer. You don't want to put your brothers and sisters in the place of saying, Lord, I didn't hear a word they said, but I'm pretty sure it was good. Amen. And so how do you make sure you're heard? You don't have to change your vocal tones. You don't have to go to pray and all of a sudden try to create a prayer sound. Okay. At the pastor's conference, maybe I shouldn't even bring this up. Pastor Albert Martin's had a huge influence on hundreds of pastors over the years. And inevitably, what happens is during the prayer time, they ask one of the pastors to come up and pray. And as they get up to pray, guess what? They sound exactly like Pastor Martin. And I won't do it right now. If you want me to do it later, you can give me a quarter and I'll do it for you. But I know I can, you know. And there's this. And you know what? You know what it sounds like? It sounds fake. Or there are some people who pray and out of a genuine sense of respect and reverence for God will still use thee and thou and so forth. And you can tell that there are times that people do that. It's authentic. But for most of us, we don't talk like that. And so to create some kind of tone and create special words and things like that, it end up being fake. And so you want to stand and you want to be heard, but you don't want to be bombastic in the sense of wanting to make sure that everybody hears you, but you want to make sure that you are being heard in your prayer. And so here is just some very practical counsel. If you stand to pray, notice what I already implied, you need to stand. You cannot be heard if you're seated and your head is down like this and you're praying for the whole body. It's not going to work. Nobody preaches like that. Nobody teaches like that. And nobody should pray like that in the context of corporate prayer. Now, it's okay if you're praying silently like that, but you need to stand and you need to direct your voice to the largest section of the congregation. So if you're seated over there, you're going to want to be facing over there. If vice versa, you get where you're going to project over the largest part of the congregation, and something that is just a very simple device, that is, think about the person who is farthest away from you as the person that you want to make sure hears it. Now, we're all fairly close. We're fanned out. But when you pray, and this, by the way, the same principle goes in preaching. My volume is generally governed by trying to preach to the people who are in the back row. Now, some of you might think that I'm trying to preach to the Witt family over on the other piece of property sometimes, but that's the general principle, is you're trying to reach the people that are farthest from you. And project. Be sincere, be authentic, but be heard. The second element to an edifying prayer is that it is a God-centered scriptural prayer. Have you ever noticed that prayer can end up being one of the most self-centered things that we do? God wants us to bring our petitions to Him. God wants us to, as it were, bear our souls to Him and pour our hearts out to Him. But there is a way to do that that is honoring to God and keeps God at the center, and there's a way of doing it that puts me at the center. And self-centered prayers are not edifying. And so God-centered scriptural prayers, and that doesn't mean that you need to have massive passages of Scripture memorized if you're going to be able to pray, but simply pray along the lines of Scripture. Now, one last thing, and that is length of prayers, and we'll leave off there. Or maybe hit one more. Length of prayers. Let me just give you a little counsel from Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Among the faults which have largely disappeared from our prayer meetings as they used to be conducted in my earlier days, these were the principal ones. First, the excessive length of the prayers. A brother would fix himself against the pew and pray for 20 minutes, a half hour, and then conclude by asking forgiveness for his shortcomings, a petition which was hardly sanctioned by those who had undergone the penance of endeavoring to join in his long-winded discourse. A good cure for this evil is for the minister judiciously to admonish the brother to study brevity, and if this avail not, to jog his elbow when the people are getting weary. This fault, which is the ruin of all fervency, ought to be extirpated by all means, even at the expense of personal feelings of the offender. Then he goes on and he says, let our brothers labor for brevity. If each person will offer the petition laid most upon his heart by the Holy Spirit and then make room for another, that's another person, the evening will be far more profitable and the prayers incomparably more fervent than if each brother ran round the whole circle of petition without dwelling on any one point. And so as we gather for our prayer time, let's remember that we need to be brief and to the point. That is edifying, first of all, because you're focused, you're concentrated on a couple of requests at the most, but you're also leaving room for other people to pray. One of the things that really can kill a corporate prayer meeting is to have somebody go on and pray and pray and pray and pray, and then all of a sudden, there's no room left for anybody else to pray. And it really, I do believe, does indeed quench the spirit. On Friday mornings, what we try to do is we end up with probably 20, 25 prayer requests, and we try to make sure that every man takes two or three of those and just kind of goes in a rotation so that everybody gets an opportunity to pray, which is for edification. And let me just give one more, and then this will be it. Praying and preaching. Corporate prayer is not the time to teach, preach, or admonish people. It's not the time, it's not the platform for people to get grievances off of their chest. I will never forget, I was preaching at a church that wasn't here, and a man stood up in the evening service to pray. And in the midst of the prayer, he castigated the elders, the deacons, and a number of members by name. It was not a petition. It was not intercessory prayer. It was not edifying. What would have been more biblical is if he really did believe that there were things that were wrong, he should have gone to them in the spirit of Matthew 18, 15 and following and spoke to them in private, not turned the corporate prayer meeting into a lashing session. Other times, people want to actually preach and teach. They may think that there's something that's being really missed in the church and use that as an opportunity to teach. Remember, corporate prayer is for intercession. It is for petition. And so, let's keep our prayers brief and to the point, and let's not preach, teach, admonish, but let us make petitions and our requests known to God. Next week, we'll finish up with some of these guidelines, and then we'll look at the actual structure, and then the following week, we will actually get started in practice. And so, I just would encourage all of you to realize that church or the prayer really is the lifeblood of the church, and to make this time a time that is a priority to you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a prayer-hearing, prayer-answering God. And we ask, Lord, that as we begin to move in this direction for our Sunday school time, that you would be pleased to bless it. Father, we ask that we would be able to see the fruit of bringing our petitions to you in Jesus' name. We pray that you would be glorified in our prayer time, and we pray that you would use it to do great and mighty things for the advancement of your Son's kingdom and for the good of the souls of all men. In Jesus' name, amen.